If you would like to turn with me again, brothers and sisters, to Joshua and chapter 13. The message of this passage this evening is one that's meant to encourage us. The scripture calls on us to press on, to persevere, until we possess the promised inheritance. That's the message of this scripture, Christian. Press on until you possess the promised inheritance. Or in the words of Paul from Philippians that we've just heard, I do not count myself to have apprehended yet, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Chapter 13 in Joshua marks the beginning of a new section in the book. The book of Joshua, it's helpful to understand, it really falls into three major sections. The first is chapters 1 to 12 that we've been considering. And those chapters, they document the initial years of the conquest. Joshua first leads the people into the promised land, and they cover a span of around 7 years. They go from the crossing of the Jordan until Israel reaches a settled peace in the eastern part of the land. And this history ends in chapter 12, if you want to look back, with a list of all the Canaanite kings, the pagan kings, that Joshua defeated. 31 kings. And so this is a triumphant flourish of all that Joshua led the people to do. They were blessed with great victory. The Lord helped them with many miracles. And there's the fall of Jericho, the defeat of the northern kings. And, I mean, it's a really exciting part of Holy Scripture to read. And we know that the conquest was a unique time in the history of redemption. But it's, in one sense, easier to see how this part speaks to us, how it encourages us. As we're reading about God's mighty deeds of salvation, and it so obviously can just lift our faith. Well, the final section of the book is chapters 23 and 24. And there's something of an epilogue. And they give us the conclusion of Joshua's life. And we hear his final words to Israel. There's a description of a covenant renewal and his last public sermon, so to speak. And they focus on a kind of passing of the torch moment as Joshua is speaking to the next generation of the church and saying, you press on now, you must go on. But the middle section of the book, which begins here in chapter 13, is one that honestly I think most of us find hard to read. And even harder to benefit from. From chapters 13 to 22, we've got a series of lists of long names, descriptions of the geography of the promised land. And what's happening is Joshua is assigning different portions of the land to the people, to the different tribes of Israel. He's appointing who gets which bits. And as verse 6 tells us, that Joshua and the elders did this by taking lots. Now perhaps that was pulling stones from a bag, something with the Urim or Thurim, the high priest did. We're not told the exact method here. But the point that we're meant to see is that was guided by the Lord's hand. This wasn't accident, fate, chance. The Lord ordains through the casting of lots where he would have the different groups of his people settle in the land. And again, the Lord does not guide us today the same way. We're not to go out and cast lots. We have the full canon of Scripture, and with the grace of the Holy Spirit, that is how the Lord guides us today and reveals where to go. And we have freedom in doing so in many ways. But for them, this was the Lord apportioning out the inheritance for the people. Now, some of this covers land that they already conquered. Some of the tribes, they can settle east of the Jordan, and some can begin to settle in the eastern regions they've conquered. But other parts, as Joshua is saying here, there's many parts they haven't conquered yet. Although they've won devastating military victories, they're not strong enough yet to move in and occupy all these different places, to destroy completely every settlement, displace every people. There's not enough of them yet. The victories are not established for the next generation, so to speak. And so here Joshua, he's beginning to look forward and he's saying, well, here's the rest of the land, and you tribes need to go take it. You need to act now. God has shown you what he can do. Go now and take the rest of the possession. And to be sure, in this middle section, there are some really inspiring parts. There's the story of Caleb, who, as an old man, he's still mighty in faith. And he goes, and again, he's an example to inspire us. He goes and takes the land that's promised to him. There's a great high point in chapter 18, because we're told that the tabernacle comes to its resting place and is set up in its permanent place at Shiloh. And so, of course, that's hugely significant. The Lord's house is settled in the land. But overall, I hope I'm not alone in saying, I think it's fair to say, it can be hard going. You know, in your Bible reading plan, you're working through for the year and you come to this section of Joshua and maybe your heart sinks a little bit and then you feel guilty because you think, well, isn't all of God's word for my benefit? But our eyes glaze over and we wonder, how does this help me as a Christian? All scripture is profitable, but I'm struggling to make sense of all of this, all the geography and the different peoples and so really just something as an introduction to this section, I just want to ask that question. How do you benefit from this portion of God's word? What are you meant to take from this scripture? And I think the first helpful thing is to say, well, try to put yourself in the shoes, the sandals of an Israelite at this time. And try to imagine how they would feel when they hear Joshua reading this out and putting it down on a sacred scroll for to be kept and remembered. How would it sound in their ears? Well, honestly, they would be so thrilled. They'd be so excited. This isn't just, you know, lists of names on a page to them. This is their future. This is their home. This is a future for their families. This is a future of peace. A land of their own. Remember, this generation of Israel, this is the group that has grown up in the wilderness. Their parents had escaped as slaves from Egypt and passed away, but they have grown up wandering in the desert, and now Joshua has led them into the land. They have never known anything other than an unsettled life and being surrounded and harassed by enemies. And now they're hearing in God's word. Here is a place. Here's a postcode. Here's an address. God is promising it to you. And this is your future, your inheritance. Do you know, they could look up and they could see green hills in the distance and go, that's going to be ours. You know, maybe they could taste the honey or the grapes that they'd managed to glean and they'd go, that's going to be ours. They could hear the sound of the flowing streams and go, we're going to have water. And they'd have this great vision of a peace and a home and just how amazing that would be for them. I heard one preacher put it this way. If you own your own home, one of the most precious, important documents that you'll have is your mortgage deed or the title to your house, showing that legally you possess it. Now, I don't think any of us are going to sit down at night for bedtime reading and read through that document with its legalese, very specific boundaries it's setting out. But you're going to look after that document. Probably it's with a solicitor or maybe it's in a safe. And because it's so precious and powerful, because it's right there on paper confirming it, that this is yours. That's what this section is for Israel, a legal document setting out the land. And moreover, this is God's word. This is God giving it to them and promising it to them and having it set down for them. So we can begin to see, can't we, just how thrilling it would be for the people of God at this point. Can you imagine a few years down the road, young Israelite lived his whole life in tents, and he sees this scroll and he reads it, and he finds such and such a hill, that good green land. God says that's for me and my family. And he's inspired to go and take it. I mean, just what massive encouragement there is in this promised inheritance. And so that's the point. That's the purpose of all these lists. For the people of Israel, for the generations to come, go get it. You've seen what God's done, what he's done with Joshua in the beginning. Now go take it. Yes, there are terrible enemies to face. So Joshua lists in verses 2 to 6. There's the Philistines. There's the Ashdodites, the Gebelites, the Sidonians. But you've seen what God has done to Jericho. So go on. Grab hold of that promise, what God's apportioned. And don't stop till you go on and take the possession. And of course, we can look back then at the scripture in a historical way and see God's faithfulness. That God kept this word. He kept these promises. He gave the land to his people. He's always faithful to what he's promised. But there's another way. There's a greater way that we should connect with this as a scripture to encourage and inspire us. Because there's a real parallel. An earthly to heavenly parallel. When we think about this. We stand in the same place, in the same position in a spiritual sense, that we have been promised a great and glorious inheritance in God's word. And God is calling on us now to press on and keep going until you take it and enter into it. And of course, what I mean is we're promised the kingdom of God. We're promised in God's word a future and an inheritance and a home in the heavenly land of Canaan, the kingdom of God to come, the glory of Christ. That the earthly Canaan and the conquest was just a foretaste of, a picture of, a shadow of, a beginning of. We've got this promised possession of life forevermore, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to return and all things be renewed. And that's the great future promise. An inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, eternal in the heavens, 1 Peter says. For now, we see as in a mirror dimly how great this future glory is going to be. No eye has seen, no ear has heard what God has prepared for those who love him. And the scriptures, they really do only pull back just the veil just a little for us of what the future inheritance will be like. And I presume it's because it's just so dazzling, we cannot handle it if we were to see it now. So it's pictured as God's holy city, New Jerusalem. It's a new Eden, a garden paradise. It's a great banquet. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. And there's all these pictures to whet our appetite, to show what is promised, what's ahead of us, and the happiness and the peace and the joy, even if so much is still hidden and we have so much we don't know. And so I'm saying that as a Christian, you should be excited and encouraged about this, like the Israelite, reading this scroll from Joshua and imagining life in the land. And you're meant to dwell on these things by faith. You're meant to dream, Christian. And you're meant to look forward to this. I know I've mentioned this many times, but one of my favorite quotes of all time is Richard Baxter the Puritan, when he says, "For want of thought of heaven, your soul is like a lamp not lighted." Because you don't think about heaven enough, Christian. You're discouraged and lack joy. And you should be thinking about your glorious inheritance that's promised in God's word. And it should refresh and thrill you. And you've got the title deed to it. You have the inspired written scriptures, the promise of God. The Lord said to the disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house there are many rooms. And if I go, I will come again and take you to be with me where I am. If it were not so, I would have told you." So there's this mighty promise you're to take hold of with your faith. Believe it and take heart in it and then to press on and keep going forward in the Christian life. So there are battles to fight. There's our spiritual enemies. There's the attacks of the evil one. Temptations and trials that are worse than the Philistines and Sidonians. But you press on with the title deed in your pocket, knowing what you've been promised. And you're not going to turn back. You're not going to give up. "That's mine. I'm going to go get it." And Israel had seen Joshua. They had possession of some of the land already. Seen what God can do, and they've got this solid hold on the land already. And they've made such inroads, it could never be undone now. Their absolute total victory was inevitable now because of what Joshua had done. It so weakened the enemy. And so really, they were to rest in that and press on from victory to victory. The enemies would never be able to take over the land and remove them again completely. And again, what a picture. Because in a far greater way, the Lord Jesus Christ has gone before you and has cast down the enemy, has won the victory that you are to rest in. He has utterly defeated sin, the devil, and death. Victory is assured. And so, following the great victory of your Joshua, press on, Christian. You cannot lose because of his victory, what he has already accomplished. So although some of these lists might be hard on the flesh to read, can you see how they should also really inspire us and encourage us? We have the most wonderful promised inheritance. And so press on, Christian. Paul gives us some wise counsel in Philippians along these lines about pressing on and persevering on. Well, first, he reminds us that we are saved by grace. He says he wants to lay hold of eternal life. He wants to take that full possession of it, enter into it, for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Christ laid hold of him first. And so therefore, he wants to lay hold of the glory. That's why Christ has saved him, because Christ wants him to enter that glory, see his glory in heaven. And just as it is for every Christian, we love because he first loved us. We press on because he has laid hold of our lives and has claimed us for his own. We follow the Lamb because he has died for us and sent his Spirit for us. We depend upon his prevenient grace. But this is how the whole Christian life is. This is our confidence. Not our hold of Christ, but his hold of us. That's our confidence. And Paul's reminding us then that the source of the Christian life, all our springs, are flowing from this divine grace. Christ has seized hold of us. Paul also tells us to forget those things which are behind. Don't keep looking in the rearview mirror. I suppose that's good counsel, just on a natural human level. Don't hold on to the past, whatever sins or regrets there might have been. But of course, as a Christian, a little bit like we were considering this morning, that takes on a deeper meaning. Your old sinful past, your guilt, who you were in Adam, it's gone. It's gone, let it go. God's cut it off. So don't hold on to it. Maybe there have been wrongs done to you, and they leave a mark, and they've done damage. Let it go. Forgive. Leave it in the past. It does not define you. Don't let it weigh you down. But look to that glorious prize ahead and run the race without those shackles on you. Paul says he presses on for the prize of the upward call of God. So he's telling you it's a prize. It's a treasure. It's worth fighting for. It's worth giving everything for. You know, like an athlete who competes and gives everything to cross the finish line first. I think Paul is saying, don't settle as a Christian. Don't settle for this world. Its prizes are so empty. They're so fleeting and temporary. You, Christian, keep your eye on the real prize, the glory of life to come. Maybe he's also saying, you know, don't settle for being a half-in, half-out Christian. Be the best Christian you can be to cross that finish line first so that you'll hear the Master say, well done, good and faithful servant. You know, as the opposite, in 1 Corinthians, Paul warns us that there are some believers who, when they'll enter glory, it will be in a rather sheepish, a little bit ashamed way. Because they'll find their works didn't amount to much. He says they'll be burned up by the fires of testing of Judgment Day. Some Christians will have built with wood, hay, and stubble, served God poorly, didn't walk closely with him, didn't follow his word, didn't serve the kingdom. But as a contrast, he says the wise believer will build with gold and silver. They'll do God's work, God's way, according to God's word, for God's purposes, serving his kingdom, and they'll bear good fruit. And so when they come into glory, they'll have these treasures to lay at Christ's feet to honor him. Well, I know which kind of Christian I want to be for all my failings. I don't want to build with wood, hay, and stubble. I want to build with gold and silver. I want to live my life the best I can for Christ so that I've got something to lay at his feet in worship at the end that really matters. So be the Christian who runs with all their might, that you press on to possess what is promised. It's yours, Christian, that glorious life to come. So don't be discouraged. Don't give up. Don't turn back. So really, the way Paul puts it is, we're not to set our mind on earthly things, but to set our minds on heavenly things, where Christ is, and the glory, the beauty of our promised inheritance. So brothers and sisters, the next time you read through this portion of Joshua, I hope it'll help you to lift up your eyes to heaven and to make you press on for that inheritance until you possess it. Amen.